Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 15, Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. I believe it has the exact same reference and relevance to us as the church in our day. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these words would now help us understand and apply them. Lord, take my stumbling lips and honor the Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder what your view of reality is. There are many people that look at life only through the senses, and that which cannot be comprehended by the senses, they have no time for. It's not in their thinking. It's not something they're interested in. But even when we consider the realm of the senses, there are things that are happening in this world that we cannot perceive by our sense alone. And if you've ever used a dog whistle and blown it, makes no difference to people. They ignore it, but dogs are alerted all around the neighborhood when you blow that thing, as you can see when you visit a park and others use it. Same with this room. If we were to see what is not seen by our eyes or ears or that which we can hear, there are radio signals going on in this room that if we were to get a radio receiver and attune to the right channel, we could actually perceive words that are actually taking place now. It's not as if when we turn the radio on, the radio station starts broadcasting. They're doing that all the time. But turning the radio on allows us to then perceive what is actually real and happening, although unperceived, not perceived by our senses. The same with television signals. We could get a television receiver and find out what's going on channel 3 or 5 or 10, and such is the case. When we have a look at our Bibles, it tells us with absolute authority what is real, whether we perceive it or not. And the Christian life is one of perceiving that which is not revealed to the senses, and that's why 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." You could equally say, we walk by faith and not by what is revealed to the senses. And this is the instrument that God has given us to tell us what is real in the spiritual realm. And it's an all or nothing kind of proposition. Christianity is either everything or nothing. If I was to tell you about some pixie that lived in some state and you can visit it and have eternal life, I could maybe convince one in 18,000 people to do something like that, especially if I started it in California. You can maybe get a following, but here they're a little bit too earthly and worldly wise. But what we're talking about is a Jesus who's conquered death and the grave and is now seated at the right hand of his Father. And it's something not perceived by the senses. And it's the Holy Spirit that attests to our hearts the reality of that. And it's either real or Christianity is nothing. It's worse than nothing. We're of all men most to be pitied. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection of the body doesn't take place. So as we're reading through Ephesians chapter 1, we see this prayer and we are in our second week looking at it. Last week we saw some startling things about the fact that God is the author of our faith and therefore Paul thanks God for it. Rather than thanking the people for their faith, it's been a challenging time and you still have faith in God. Thank you for that. No, he thanks God for the ongoing faith and love of the people. And then he prays that God would open their eyes. He may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. To know God better, as the NIV puts it, that you may know him better. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know certain things. We could talk of these things as the three what's. Three what's. One being the hope of his calling. Two being the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Three being the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The hope of his calling. And I believe here he's talking about the second dimension of God's call. There's a call that goes out to the human race. Come to Christ, repent and believe in him. That's the outward call of the gospel which human people hear with their ears. But then there's this inward call. The call that the Holy Spirit makes effectual in his elect people. Whereby he calls to them and they come out of darkness. He's called us out of darkness with this powerful call. An effectual call. Effectual grace is what we refer to, this kind of a call. And it's a call that makes heaven your destiny. And it is the hope of the call of God. If you have come to faith in Christ, it's because God called you. And in that call allowed you to see what you could not see with earthly eyes. Beyond the realm of the senses, this Jesus is risen from the dead and your heart affirms it. And you live in the good of it. Your eyes being enlightened. And this hope brings you all the way to heaven. Earthly hope is very different. It's more like a wish. I hope for good weather on a certain day. I hope for this. I hope for that. I hope to be married one day. I hope for this. I hope for that. I hope to be promoted. I hope to pass the exam. I hope, but I'm not absolutely sure. But Christian hope is a certain hope. It's something that will happen. And Paul prayed that we would know this hope of our calling, this absolute certainty of our future. He wants us to know that. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Normally we would talk about eyes in the head rather than eyes in the heart. I don't believe he's talking here about the initial opening of the eyes of the Christian to the truth of the gospel for the simple reason that he's writing to Christians. They've already come to faith. But he's saying, no, I'm praying that the same Holy Spirit who's opened your eyes to the gospel would now open your eyes to see the beauty and the treasure of Christ and know him better. That you would know by means of this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you would have this ongoing teacher that would lead you into an inheritance that is yours. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There's a number of ways we could look at this phrase and each of them would be legitimate. God's inheritance in us or our inheritance in God. And both could, in fact, be the case. And there are scholars who are on both sides of that particular road who can walk together and shake hands even if they disagree on the precise meaning. Because whatever it is, it's glorious. It's a glorious inheritance. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe? Paul is praying that you would get how much power is available to you as a Christian. Sometimes it's easy to see our weakness and our frailty, especially when certain rulers are ruling, and such was the case in the first century when this was written. Rome was at the zenith of its power. Nero and other Caesars were ruling. And yet, what happened in that little meeting, perhaps underground, was more cosmic in its power and influence than what was happening on the throne of the Roman Empire. And Paul wants us as Christians to see that a little huddled gathering. I've read recently of Christians who meet in an abandoned bus in some place that is yet to be named for fear that the authorities would find it. And every Lord's Day they meet together on that bus. How frail and fragile they look when it's the people with power who seem to have the clout. Yet Paul is saying, when you understand what is available to you, what happened on that little bus is more powerful than what happens in the law courts of the land. It's all available to us. What kind of power is it? It's the immeasurable greatness of His power, infinite power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. Paul almost exhausts the Greek language to talk of the kind of power that's available to us. Here we are. Can you imagine little Hilda, this elderly saint, coming to pray, and it's as if Paul is praying, oh God, open her eyes to see that hell trembles at her prayers, that heaven is responsive to her prayers. Let her know the greatness of the power of God available to her as she calls on the name of the one who rules in this universe. Wow! I'm going to say it backwards. Wow! Little Hilda, be encouraged. Little Hilda's everywhere. Be encouraged. Your prayers allow the God who is so powerful to be at work. It's the means by which He's established. He could do it all Himself, but He's chosen to work in and through prayer as a means. What kind of power is it? It's the same kind of power that He worked in Christ, verse 20, when He raised Him from the dead. Think of that. There was no human on board cheering the resurrection on. Even the disciples of Christ had abandoned Him and run for cover from Him and the authorities. Nothing was on earth to help Him but the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. And it's of such magnitude of power that it didn't just get Him back to earth, but it's a power that raised Him and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power. I don't believe Paul was praying that these saints would get a new revelation about God, becoming almost contemporary apostles like him. But the Holy Spirit was to be working in the Christians to help them understand the revelation already given in the Bible. The revelation already given to us. Oh God, open our eyes. And this is a lifelong enterprise. The eyes of our hearts being enlightened. How many have learned something since the first day you came to Christ? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. By nature, our hearts are closed to the things of God. By nature, we have a disposition, an inclination against Him. It's a bent, it's a prejudice, it's a bias, it's a standpoint, it's a viewpoint that says, I don't want to know Him, not as He really is. If I'm interested in religion at all, it'll be something whereby I make up my own God, not submit myself or worship the one true God. We're naturally hostile. We're naturally anti-God and the things of God. And the work of the Holy Spirit in causing our hearts to be changed from that of stone to flesh is amazing. And what happens as we pray and for God to open up our hearts is this same Holy Spirit who has opened up our hearts is not giving new knowledge to the brain, but He actually changes the hostile anti-Christian into becoming one who loves what he doesn't love, what didn't love 8 minutes before. From stone to flesh. It's a heart operation. Most people don't apply for heart operations until it's a last resort. You don't think, right, when I reach age 48, I want to have a heart operation. No, it's usually because you've received bad news that unless you do that, you're in big trouble. And people with hearts of stone do not apply for operations for the heart to be taken out of stone and to have a heart of flesh. God has to do that. God has to do it from above. The Bible calls it being born again or born from above. It's God's activity whereby He graciously takes out a heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh so that we want what we didn't want before. It's a beautiful thing. To understand Christian hope is to understand something that the Bible calls an anchor of the soul. It's more than a wish. Oh, I hope I make it to heaven. No, Paul wants you to know the absolute certainty of the hope of his calling and what the riches are that awaits you. There's delayed gratification. Say no to sin here for the reward that's there. But it's all out of the realm of the senses. The Bible speaks of Moses that he did not stay with the Egyptian privileges he had by way of upbringing, fearing the wrath of the Pharaoh, but he endured hardship with the people of God. And it says, his was the key, seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. That's someone whose heart has been enlightened. In the Old Testament, it was the same way. God, the Holy Spirit, enlightens us to see what we could not see. A certain future. An inheritance. Hope, inheritance, and power. The greatness of it. That's what Paul prays that we understand. The power at work is God's power. Not only in raising Jesus from the dead, but hear this, raised him to the throne of the universe as the exalted Lord of heaven and earth. Once in a while, I get together with Linda's mother and her husband, and we play card games, just for a little while. And we start off with one game, and we view that game as the American championship. You know, whoever wins around the table between the four of us is the champion of America. And then whoever wins that, the others then say, well, now let's go for North America. Let's say it's Canada and Mexico too. And so we play a little while, and the winner is the champion of North America. And then usually Cass, who's Linda's mother's husband, says, look, that's all by the by. Let's go for the world championship now. So the third game is for the world. And then after that, when Cass if Cass wins, it's the end of the game. But if Cass loses, we have to now go for the champion of the universe. And he walks out, if he wins, as champion with his head held high, looking down his nose at everyone else. For they are only North American champions. Think of Christ in conquest. Jesus reigns as the King and the Lord of this universe now. It's not like one day he will be crowned. He is already crowned. And what is lost to us is something that should be on our calendars, but it happened on a Thursday, so we don't normally celebrate it. Even Christmas, though it may not follow that it follows on a Sunday, we don't ignore Christmas, whatever day it comes. But very rarely do Christians celebrate the ascension of Christ. We know of the death of Christ. We know of the resurrection of Christ. Easter Sunday is always on the calendar. But 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended. And that's a powerful, powerful statement. Right now, Jesus reigns as King over all. And if that's not true, please go home. There's nothing to say. Jesus is a myth. He's either King of this universe or he's nothing. Someone who understands the claims of Jesus will understand this. He's either who he said he is or he's a fraud. There's nothing in between. You cannot say he's a good moral teacher because his teaching was all about himself. You read what he says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I'm the only way you're getting to God. He's either true and right about that, or else he's the biggest fraud in history. There's nothing in between. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's either mad, bad, or God. If he's God, stay here. He's got some words for us. If he's not, go home, please. I would go home. If I found out there was never a Jesus, there was never a death, there was never a resurrection, certainly not an ascension, I'm staying in next Sunday. I'm having to lie in. Jesus reigns at this moment as King over all. Hear this. Heavenly rulers bow to him. All earthly rulers, all earthly powers, everyone with any kind of title, whether it's the title of janitor or president or prime minister, He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords right now. He's not coming back to be established on that throne. He sits in that throne right now, on that throne. And that's why what we read about what he does now is absolutely stunning and amazing. I'm amazed and stunned when I read my Bible. When I read of the prayer of Paul here, he talks about Christ and his power and says, that's the kind of power available to you. And that's the position he has, head over all things. And then it says, to the church. To the church? This weak thing that's persecuted? This weak thing that certainly has had some political clout in times of history, but for the most part, Christians are notorious for not having the kind of power that Jesus seemed to wield in this world. Not many were noble, not many were mighty, according to 1 Corinthians 1. But God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. And he's got all this power and authority, all in heaven and earth. He said after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How much does that leave out? And yet he says he's in this place of all authority right now. And Paul prays that we might see that. And know that right now, that he has this position of all authority for the sake of the church. The local church. This was a church at Ephesus. And Paul is praying that the people of God would understand that what happens in a church service, it's cosmic. It's amazing. It's better than all of the leaders of this world getting together with their opinions, agreeing on something to get something done. This is God who's plans will never be frustrated, saying, this is the way it is. Jesus reigns. He's Lord over everything for the sake of the church. And so when we gather, as we are today, King Jesus is speaking now to us through his word. He's not coming as some little prince hoping to get some airtime on CNN or Fox News. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Everything is yours, the Bible says, for the Christian. Do you know planes fly for the sake of the Christian? What are you talking about? The things of this world are given under the authority of Christ so that missionaries can go to places they couldn't get to before. See life from that perspective. Jesus is reigning over everything. Over politics, over air flight, over time schedules, over buses, over cars, over everything you can name. The art world, the business world. Jesus reigns. What relevance has Jesus got to my life? Give me a break. Do you not understand? I'm praying your heart will be enlightened to see. Without Jesus, nothing in this world is of any consequence. Nothing. You're going a little far, aren't you? Not at all. Haven't gone far enough. Jesus, in his ascension, has been seated on the place of all authority. It's amazing. We read earlier in the service Psalm 24. I believe it's a picture, a portrayal of something that took place long after David and the writer of the Psalms penned the words of the King of Glory entering into heaven to sit on the throne. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. If we turn to the book of Acts for a moment, we see the disciples of Christ who were this confused bunch of people who all of us can relate to. And they had questions for Jesus, and for 40 days he was appearing to them after his resurrection. And they had this sneaking feeling that he was up to something they didn't quite understand, but they were asking questions, and I'm glad they did. And they were asking him when he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel in chapter 1 and verse 6. Are you going to do it now? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus didn't say, I'm not interested in that. He says, I'm not going to do that. He didn't say that. He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed. See, what God has on his mind is more than national Israel. It's cosmic. It's going to be beyond that. It's going to be the inclusion of all Jews and Gentiles in Christ in a new man and a cosmic change in this universe. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. It's the word that we use for the word martyr in the original. You'll be my witnesses. You've seen something you're prepared to die for. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The last six words of Jesus before He left this world were to the end of the earth. Missions on His mind. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood before them in white robes. My guess is these were angels. And said, Man of Galilee. Every word here is so precise because if it was the 12, the two angels would not have said men of Galilee, because if Judas was with them, there'd have been someone who was not from Galilee. But he's now not with this group. These 11 were all from Galilee. I love the precise nature. This is history. This is something that happened. Men of Galilee, the 11 that are left. Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw Him go into heaven. Jesus rules and reigns. The birth of Jesus was not that unique. Oh, it was pretty lowly and humble, but there's a lot of people who've had humble births. It's what happened 9 months before that was amazing. God becoming a man by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' death was not that significant, not with simply earthly eyes, because a lot of people die. It's what happened 3 days later that was unique. It's what happened before His birth and after His death that sets Him apart. His entry into this world and His exit from this world. They didn't have videos back then. They didn't have iPhones. But if you were able to capture the ascension of Jesus on a video, and you were able to capture it and look at it as Jesus is lifted up and the cloud receives Him out of their sight, and then He didn't just disappear, but He went beyond what they could see because the cloud was covering. If you were to capture that and then play it backwards, you've got the second coming. This same Jesus who went up into heaven will come back in like manner. He went from the Mount of Olives. The Bible says He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. He went in clouds. He's coming back in clouds. Just play it backwards. He left this world around 6 weeks after He died. That's pretty unique. And He took His body with Him. No one else does that. 40 days after the resurrection, 10 days before Pentecost, He was ascended. I wonder how many of you have ever heard a sermon on the ascension of Christ. It's a neglected thing in our calendar, but it shouldn't be. If I was to have a show of hands, how many can say, I remember a sermon on the ascension of Christ? Can I see your hands for a moment? I don't see a hand. Why is that? Well, it's because it doesn't seem real to us. It's not in the realm of the senses. This was not a disappearance, you understand. They saw Him go. No one leaves the world in that kind of way. Christianity speaks of Christ in His incarnation, in His crucifixion, in His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension. He ascended into heaven, as the Apostles' Creed puts it. And that's a neglected part of the creed. But it's an essential component of the story of Jesus. You haven't got it all if you stop at His resurrection. We celebrate His coming. That's what Christmas is. But we don't celebrate His going. Why? Because it's difficult for us to imagine. But if we could see, if we could put the biblical picture together, we have the heavenly coronation of Christ at the ascension. Where did He go? Where is He now? Have you ever asked that? Where did He go? Where is He right now? science doesn't have the right instruments to see heavenly realities. I'm not sure you could come up with some instrument that would detect the presence of angels. And if they did, God would just tweak it so it wouldn't work. We walk by faith, not by sight. In the early days of man's journey into outer space, there was a Russian astronaut, some of you may remember this. He returned from space and said, "I didn't see any angels." He said it in Russian and it's been translated into English. "I didn't see any angels." That was true. But you know what? The angels saw him. There was an American astronaut. He was asked when he went into space in those early days, one of the first, "Did you see God?" And at the press conference, he says, "No, but if I left my spacesuit, I would have done." That was true as well. The Bible reveals there's another realm of reality, undetected by the senses. All scientific instruments are merely the extension of our five senses: seeing and hearing and smelling and tasting and touching. And Hebrews 2 tells us we do not yet see Jesus in His conquering power because He's outside of the realm of our senses for a little while. But one day we will see Him. Do you remember the story in 2 Kings 6 of Elisha being surrounded by a whole company? Chariots and horses all came to kill him. And Elisha had a servant. He was very, very afraid. "Alas, my master, what shall we do? This aging prophet now surrounded." And rather than praying for God to show up, he prayed a prayer that I think is significant. He said, "Lord, open the eyes of my servant that he may see." And the eyes of this servant was opened so that he could see the armies of God, the angels of God all around Elisha. It wasn't that God then suddenly sent them. It's that his eyes were open to see what was already there. I'm praying that you would see. See Him who is invisible. It's worth the pursuit of your life. The ascension doesn't seem to fit our view of the world. We don't know what to do with it. He left earth. He entered heaven. What do we do with that? But heavenly realities are all around us. You can't read through the book of Luke. I think Luke's gospel, you can't read a page without seeing a visit of an angel. An angel speaking, an angel delivering. Angels, angels, angels. Same in the book of Acts. Angels everywhere. Do you know in every genuine church service around the world, angels are present? Turn to the book of Hebrews with me, if you would. Chapter 12. To a people under pressure and persecution, probably huddled in some house somewhere, hoping that their whereabouts are not given away to the authorities. He writes, the author of Hebrews, in chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, about what is real in the spiritual realm. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion." "No, I haven't. I've never visited Israel." "No, you've come not to physical Mount Zion, but to spiritual, heavenly Mount Zion. You might be in a catacomb in Rome under the ground, but if you're coming to Christ, you're coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've not seen it with earthly eyes, but that's where you've come, people. To innumerable angels in festal gathering." Can you picture it? Can you see it? When we come to a church service, we're joining with saints and angels in festal array, dressed for the occasion. "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And you might say, I don't remember that. All I remember is being bored in church. I tell you, if anyone's bored in church, it's because their eyes have yet to be open. And my prayer and Paul's prayer here is that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may see, This is the most exciting thing on planet Earth. This, right now, Jesus speaking from his throne. What a thrill. Jesus at the throne of this universe is speaking to his people. That's cosmic. If the president came in and stood here, that would be inferior because of his high office in this world. Jesus has a high office far above every earthly empire and position ever given amongst the sons of men. He stands in heaven. In fact, he sits in heaven on his throne. The only time we ever see him stand is when he stood at the persecution and death of Stephen, as if to say, I take care over the death of my saints. But he sits in the place of all authority. What's he doing now? He's interceding for you. Do you think you'd be encouraged if you heard that somewhere in this facility, Jesus was in a room praying for you? What you've got to deal with today? What you've got to deal with next week? Would that encourage you? You got something even more certain. The Bible says, not some person who may have seen something. The Bible says he's living to intercede on behalf of his people. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're bumping into angels every time we greet one another. How many are here today? Really? Thousands. Thousands. And thousands. No wonder I get nervous before a service. But we're so small, you have no idea. We're standing before people like Daniel and Moses, and most importantly, the Lamb that was slain. Where is Jesus now? He's not in Brooklyn, New York, in some office building. He's not in Salt Lake City. He's not in Jakarta, he's not in Japan, he's on the throne of the universe. He's the head over all things to the church. The fullness of him who fills all in all. There's a word the Greeks used called pleroma. In the first century there was these Gnostics. In fact, it developed more in the second century. But even in the first there was this preform of it. And they had an idea of the gods and this emanations of gods, and you can get with a certain group and they would tell you the different gods that would take you further up the ladder towards the real power of the universe. They had a chart, and if you went to their meetings they would, after a little while, give you another name that was a little bit further on in divinity and godhood than what they'd given you before. They always kept you coming back for more secret knowledge. The Gnostics, the people that know. The chart was called a pleroma. And if you really had spent time there and paid your dues and climbed the ladders of success within that group, you'd find access to the whole pleroma. And you could, rather than pray to this little diminished deity, pray to the big one. It's interesting, on that chart, Jesus was somewhere there, but he was not near the top. Oh, how that must have hurt the Christians, because the people had heard of Jesus, but the Gnostics were saying, why would you bother with such a diminished deity? We've got secret knowledge of someone far above him. Oh, Jesus, he's low on the chart. But in Colossians 2, Paul says of Christ, in Christ dwells all the pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You get Jesus, you've got the whole chart. You've got everything heaven has. He's God manifested in the flesh. He's far above every name that you can name. Rip that chart up, Gnostics. Jesus is God's chart. You get him, you get it all. The fullness. Why did he leave? Why didn't he stay? There's a couple of reasons. One being that in going, he'd be able to send the Holy Spirit to enlighten people's minds. You see, in Israel, he could only be in one place at one time because of his physical limitation. But in sending the Holy Spirit, he can be present now in a service in America and China and Italy all at the same time. And people on their bikes in China can be hearing of the gospel of Jesus and get off their bike and be converted. It's amazing what God is doing around the world. He sent the Holy Spirit. If I go, I'll send Him another Comforter. He'll be like me. But there's something about going home when you've been on a vacation. Isn't it good to come back home? Jesus left home, the place of all authority, and came back not only safe and sound after having faced great danger, but He's now beyond the reach of His enemies, and He'd come back victorious. This Bible speaks of Him as one who came back as this conquering hero. Who is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty? Open wide the gates for Him and the everlasting doors. Let the King of glory may come in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it tells of our experience and how it relates to us. And it says that Christ now leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, one version reads. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. As Jesus ascended into heaven, it's as if the Father, in all reality, says, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Quoting Psalm 110, the most quoted verse of the Old Testament within the New Testament. What a spectacle. I come from England. There's no one like the English. The British, you can put on a spectacle. A lot of pomp, a lot of ceremony. Can you imagine the spectacle of Jesus on His coronation day? When the Father says, sit at my right hand on the throne of this universe and rule and reign. Do you realize a man is in charge of this universe? God became a man and permanently a man. God came down, Emmanuel, God with us. He adopted a human nature permanently and went back to heaven as a man, the God-man, fully God, fully man, running the whole universe. Able to identify with our weakness, to sympathize with us. And He runs this universe on our behalf and on behalf of the church. I want you to understand, we had 6 hours or so talking about the church yesterday at our home in a membership class. I hope that our eyes could be enlightened to see the value of the church in God's eyes. In man's eyes, oh, how foolish. In God's eyes, this is the center of cosmic interception. God speaks to man and fulfills all His desires. What's happening right now? Oh God, I pray the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened. The most significant cosmic event is happening right now in this service. The gathering of God's elect saints and angels on the Lord's day to hear from His throne and to celebrate His supper. It's cosmic. You're invited. Come as you are, recognizing your only dress is something given to you at the door, the righteousness of Christ through faith in Christ alone. Don't come with your works. All our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. And that's the story of the gospel. The law of God tells us we've blown it. We've committed high treason against this Lord of the universe. By our words, by our actions, by our thoughts, we've defamed Him. We've denied Him. We've committed treasonous acts. That's what the Bible calls sin. God sent His Son, born of a woman, lived under the law, fulfilled every demand of God, and at the cross absorbed the wrath and the anger of God that you and I deserved. He absorbed it for us. And God testified that His work was complete, as He had claimed, by raising Him from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection, Romans 1:4 says. And His ascension says, my Son, having achieved all I set for you to achieve, sit on my right hand. This is your coronation. All hail, Redeemer, hail. For He has died for thee. His praise and glory shall not end throughout eternity. What a Savior. What a triumph. I exhort you, I implore you, come to Christ. Come to Him as ruler of this universe, not because He needs some help. He needs some press. He needs some advertising. You can do something for God. I'm not sure I need it. There is nothing you need more. You need Christ more than you need your next breath. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will do it willingly, some will do it reluctantly, but all will acknowledge the fullness of Christ, the absolute name of God given to Christ, which is Lord. He's Lord. This Jesus is Lord. Worship Him, and all will. Such is our hearts, that unless God changes us, even the inhabitants of hell, if they were given the invitation to receive Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives, that's how you can get out of hell, they would swing the door back, throw it back in the face of any angel, says, we will not bow to that name. Because unless the heart is changed, we do not want Christ by nature. But if God gives you eyes, you'll see the beauty of Christ. You'll not only die for Him, you'll live for Him. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Paul said. And I pray that your eyes will be enlightened to see Christ as He is, because He's everything or He's nothing. There is nothing in between. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. This one who is head over all things, every name that's named, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Oh God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.